I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to borrow one, there's some at the table at the back. If you don't own a Bible, as I remind you week by week, feel free to take one of those. Our gift to you. Would love to have you follow along as we study this morning. We've been walking through Luke this morning. We come back to it after a few weeks away, and we're going to be looking at verses 51 to 62, the end of chapter 9 in Luke this morning. If you were to ask members of my family about some of our trips, our road trips, primarily that means tripping to BC, where we have family, you would probably hear at some point in their recounting of those trips some teasing, hopefully good-natured, but some teasing at my expense. You'd probably hear something about, "Dad is always in a hurry. You know, hurry, 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 let's go, let's go, let's go. Like, let's get there." You know, I do want to get off to an early start. We never leave at the time that I aim for. And I don't want to mess around with a million washroom stops along the way. It's so much quicker to travel alone. And then, you know, when you're going to get everyone a snack, why do we have to stand there lollygagging and just pull the trigger, make a decision? Do you want chips? You want a chocolate bar? And let's hit the road, right? Let's get there. Some of you know we're planning a trip to the East Coast this summer. You can pray for my family. I'm going to get there and back in a week. No, I'm just kidding. I'm preparing my heart to slow down. In the passage of Luke that we're looking at this morning, Jesus begins a journey. He begins a trip. From this point forward, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. And it will be anything but a speedy or direct trip for us as readers. In fact, Jesus' journey begun here in this text will carry us through the next 10 chapters. In Luke 19, Jesus will finally reach his destination, the city of Jerusalem. And so as we continue our journey through Luke, as we walk along with Jesus on his journey, we need to do so patiently, realizing that there is a lot for us to hear from Jesus, lots for us to learn along the way. These next 10 chapters will primarily recount for us a lot of teaching from Jesus, a lot of parables from Jesus. And so, though we will eventually get to the city of Jerusalem with Jesus, for now we need to always remember as we walk through the coming chapters that Jesus is moving towards his goal, his destination. He is now journeying to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, tried, and executed on a Roman cross. So, by this point in our study of Luke's gospel, before we turn to the text, we've encountered quite a bit already. We've witnessed Jesus performing various miracles. We've seen him heal a number of people, a woman who was bleeding for 12 years, a paralyzed man, a man with leprosy. We've watched Jesus as he has cast out demons from people who are possessed by the powers of Satan. We've seen him raise two people back to life from death. He has stilled a storm. He has fed a crowd of well over 5,000 people with a bag lunch. And as we've seen Jesus perform these miracles, I've reminded you over and over and over again that Jesus doesn't do this simply as party tricks, that Jesus' mighty deeds, his miracles, function as revelations of who he is and what he's about. We have also seen Jesus in these chapters up to this point associating with people on the wrong side of the spiritual tracks. Jesus went to a dinner party at Levi's house. Levi, a hated tax collector. He hung out with Levi and other sinners. Jesus allowed a prostitute, a woman of the streets, to anoint him while having dinner in a Pharisee's home. Jesus has touched and been touched by those who were ritually unclean, something that a pious Jew wouldn't do. And we have heard Jesus through these chapters already. We've heard him provide some teaching. But in the chapters ahead, we will encounter far more from Jesus in the way of teaching. In the paragraphs immediately preceding the text that we're going to turn to in a moment, we have been watching the disciples fumble around and fail in a whole variety of ways. At Jesus' transfiguration, Jesus is revealed, his glory is revealed on the top of the mountain. He's talking to prophets of old, Moses and Elijah, and Peter, not knowing what he's saying, says, "Should we build booths?" Meanwhile, down the bottom of the mountain, the other disciples have encountered a father who's come to them and asked them to cast a demon out of his son. They fail to do that because of a lack of faith. Then the disciples, when Jesus predicts for the second time that he's going to Jerusalem shortly to die, they don't understand what he's talking about, and they're all too afraid to ask him about it. Immediately on the heels of that, they get in an argument with one another about who's the greatest of them. Kind of ironic, actually, if you stop and think about it. And then after that, some of them try to stop an unnamed exorcist in the text, a man who is casting demons out of people who are oppressed by the powers of Satan. He's doing this with effectiveness, and they try and stop him simply because he's not part of their group. And then we come to the text we're going to look at today. Here's what I want to do with you this morning in the time we have together. First, we're going to read through our passage, and we're going to read through it in two sections, pausing after each one to unpack what we see going on in each block of the text. Secondly, I want to highlight for you four things that we learn about discipleship, four things that we learn about what it means, what we're called to as we follow Jesus. And then third, I want to step back from the text and help us reflect on how this text is good news for us this morning. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. The first part of our text is verses 51 to verse 56 in chapter 9 of Luke. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. This first section of our passage this morning begins with a verse that is really a key verse in all of Luke's gospel. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. There are a couple things that we should, a couple important points for us to note in this single verse. First, Luke speaks of the time when Jesus will be taken up to heaven. Jesus has already spoken twice to his disciples about his approaching death. They've never understood that, of course. They've not asked him about it in their confusion, but he's already spoken twice. Here it says, the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. Jesus knows what his purpose is. Jesus knows the mission to which he's been called. He knows that he has come to lay down his life for the world. He knows that he is to go to Jerusalem and there to lose his life on a cross. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus had been talking, remember, with Elijah and Moses about his departure, literally Exodus, his departure. He is going to leave this world. He is going to lay down his life and be crucified. He'll be resurrected and ascend to heaven again. He knows that. His coming to die stands at the very center of his incarnation. He came for this purpose. Second, Jesus, knowing that the time was approaching, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. He sets his face, literally is what the text said. He sets his face to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what lay ahead. Others didn't. The disciples didn't have this figured out yet, not by a long shot, but he did. He knew that this was the reason he came, to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And knowing that, he sets his face to Jerusalem. Though he knew what was to come, though he knew why he had come, that was by no means an easy thing for Jesus to do. Jesus will yet agonize over what is coming as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. He knew what lay ahead. He knew that it would be hard. And here, as this journey begins, he sets his face to Jerusalem with courage, with resolve, with determination. This is the journey he came to take. The journey to Jerusalem, the journey to the cross. Now, we're not told, as we move forward in the text, we're not told who Jesus sent ahead, but Jesus sent messengers ahead. Perhaps these messengers were from among the 12. Perhaps there were others who followed him along with the 12, and maybe he sent others. But Jesus and his band of disciples begin the journey from Galilee in the north, south towards Jerusalem. And they're going to go to a village in the town of Samaria. And an unexpected arrival of even just 13 guests in a small town could put a strain on the resources of a small village. And so he sends messengers ahead. I remember years ago, I was still single living in Abbotsford, and a soccer team, a friend of mine who lived here in Edmonton, him and his soccer team, which was somewhere around 12 or 13, came, and they all stayed in my one-bedroom basement suite. And that put a strain on my resources and a few other things. Okay, so Jesus sends messengers ahead to prepare a place for him and his disciples, those traveling with him. But Luke tells us that the people in that village chose not to welcome them. They said, no, 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 we're not interested in Jesus or anyone with him staying with us, thank you. They rejected him. Don't come. Don't come, you are not welcome in our town. Why? Why that rejection? I mean, we have seen Jesus already experience rejection in his ministry to this point, often from the religious leaders, but not everyone responded favorably to Jesus. Many rejected him. But here, he's going to travel to this village, and they say, no, no, you're not welcome. We don't want you. Don't come. Why do they reject him? Well, Luke tells us. They reject him. They say, don't come. He's not welcome because he was heading for Jerusalem. This is a Samaritan village, and Jesus is heading from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, and the Samaritans in this village say, nuh-uh, you're not coming here. Now, I've lived in Edmonton for about 16 and a half years now and have discovered firsthand living here that there is some animosity, shall we say, between the city of Edmonton and the city of Calgary. I'm going to tread lightly. I know there's some Calgary fans here. That's okay in the Lord. There's some animosity between these two cities, right? It's sports fans, right? Stampeder fans and Eskimo fans. Flames fans and Oilers fans. It would be some people, and you know they're not really diehard sports fans, they would cheer for Calgary in the Stanley Cup because they'd say, well, they're from Alberta. But if you're an Edmonton fan, like, really? This is like, that's not even going to happen, right? Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. Despite the reality of whatever those feelings are that some people feel, I've yet to run into anyone who has driven from Edmonton to Lethbridge through Saskatoon just to avoid going through Calgary. But that's the kind of thing that goes on here. The Jews and the Samaritans don't like each other. There would be many Jews who would go out of their way, they would go the long way to avoid passing through Samaria. See, in Jewish eyes, Samaritans were half-breeds. They were ethnic traitors. When the nation of Israel split after King Solomon centuries before into the northern nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and the nation of Judah in the south, the nation in the north established the city of Samaria as their capital. And under the Assyrians, they went into exile in 722. Now, Assyria took many of the people, most of the people, to Assyria, and they settled them elsewhere. And there were a few, however, who stayed behind. And then the Assyrians, what they did was they would take conquered peoples from elsewhere, and they would colonize, if you will. And so they brought other foreigners, pagans, and settled them in the land of Israel. And so these Jews, the few Jews who had remained there, intermarried with them. And so they became known as the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They had intermarried with the nation, something that the law had said they shouldn't do. And not only that, but the nation split into the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And where was the temple? It was in Jerusalem. It was in the southern nation. And so if you were a northerner, you didn't want to go to your rival nation to worship. And so they established a place of worship in the north. On Mount Gerizim, they built a temple. And so there's this clash about worship that was a major factor in the conflict and the feud between these two peoples, between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, over the years, they took turns desecrating each other's temples. One particular Passover, some Samaritans dug up some graves and threw bones into the temple court to desecrate it to keep the Jews from celebrating their most holy feast, the Passover. The next year, some Jews went down to Samaria and burnt the temple on Mount Gerizim to the ground. Fair to say there's some animosity between these people groups. Now, there were, of course, times where there would be interaction between Jews and Samaritans. There would be times where a Samaritan village would welcome someone who was Jewish. But you see, Jesus and those traveling with him are heading to Jerusalem, and so they want nothing to do with that, nothing to do with him. As you can imagine, this snub, this rejection of Jesus by a bunch of Samaritans did not sit well with a couple of Jewish boys named John and James, two of Jesus' inner circle of three. Perhaps the other disciples were feeling the same way. We don't know. We're not told. But James and John are miffed. So they come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? I mean, they want heads to roll. Just nuke them, Jesus. Wipe them out. Wipe them out. They reject you. Boom. We'll do it. Elijah did it in the Old Testament. We'll do it." We're not told specifically what Jesus said, simply that he turned to them and he rebuked them. And that he and the disciples went on to another village. Let's read on in our text, verse 57 at the end of the chapter. "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" This next part of the story happens along the way, along the road, as they are journeying. And it tells us about encounters that Jesus had with three different men along the way. His journey continues despite that rejection. He has set his face to Jerusalem and they are traveling on. And as they travel, Luke says, "A man said to Jesus, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" We actually don't know very much about this encounter, really, if you think about it. We don't know much about this man. According to Matthew's telling of this story, this man was a teacher of the law. That is, he's a religious expert. He knows the Torah. He knows the Old Testament well. He's a teacher of it. So according to Matthew, we know that. But we don't know exactly what he's thinking. We don't know what he understands to this point about who Jesus is. Jesus has performed miracles that have pointed to his identity as Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus has been doing some teaching. He has twice said that he's going to Jerusalem where he's going to lose his life. His disciples haven't gathered that. Does this man, has he got an inkling? Has he put something together between what Jesus has said and maybe the suffering servant in Isaiah? I mean, we don't know what he's understanding. Does he simply see Jesus as an interesting teacher, an interesting rabbi, whom he can apprentice himself to, follow, and learn more from? We don't know. He simply says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, it would seem from Jesus' response that this man did not comprehend, certainly not fully, the nature of what discipleship meant, what it meant to follow Jesus. There's nothing wrong with what he says, certainly. "I will follow you wherever you go." But judging from Jesus' response to him, it would seem that he didn't fully comprehend what that would mean. Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, to be sure, that hadn't always been the case for Jesus. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He would have had a home there, lived with his mom and his stepdad, Joseph. And we know that at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus relocated. He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, where he lived, is what we read in the Gospel of Matthew. So it would seem entirely likely that Jesus has had a place to call home in some form, but at this point, he says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, because at this point, Jesus is embarked on a journey. Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. Jesus is on the road to the cross. And so, right now, it's not about setting up home and putting your feet up. He is on a journey. The rest of his ministry will be transient. It'll be on the road. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so he says to this man, following me will mean that. It will mean sacrifice. It will be costly. It will be different than what you've experienced to this point. Next, Jesus encounters another man, a second man, and this time Jesus takes the initiative, and Jesus says to this man, follow me. The man's response is, I suppose we could say, less enthusiastic, perhaps. He didn't take the initiative. He didn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to him. But his response looks pretty good, right? He seems quite willing to follow Jesus. He just says first, it's not quite yet, he says, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Now, his response seems reasonable, doesn't it? After all, the Jews, certainly, the Jews considered burial terribly important. And providing a proper burial for your parents was part of what it meant to honor your father and your mother. So in light of that reality, Jesus' response seems at minimum insensitive, and really it seems kind of harsh. Right? He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Really, Jesus? There are some who suggest that what is in fact going on is that this man's father hasn't died yet, actually. That what he's really saying to Jesus is, let me go home and kind of, you know, wait till that day comes, my father will die, I'll kind of wrap things up there, and then I will come follow you. But though some suggest that, I don't think that's the case. I think there is an urgency in Jesus' words. And I think we need to hear that in his words. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom. The demands of the kingdom are greater than even the very important task of burying one's father. The demands of the kingdom take priority over everything. Daryl Bach writes this, taking care of funeral rites for a family member is a lower priority. More important than caring for the dead is preaching the offer of life. That the kingdom of God takes priority over everything. Jesus encounters a third man who responds to Jesus with these words, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Again, that would seem to be a reasonable request. He'll follow. He's quite game to follow. He just wants to run home and say goodbye. And, you know, there's an Old Testament precedent for that. When Elijah called Elisha to come and be his servant, Elisha was out plowing a field. Interesting, there's a plowing reference here. Elisha's out plowing a field, and he says to Elijah, just let me go home and say goodbye to my family. And Elijah says, go. And so Elisha goes home, he slaughters his yoke of oxen that he was plowing with, he cuts them up, he burns his plowing equipment, no going back, in order to cook the meat, he serves his family food, he says goodbye, and then he goes and he follows Elijah. He went and said goodbye. This man's request, just I'll follow you, just let me go home and say goodbye. And again, we encounter this troubling response from Jesus, insensitive or harsh. Jesus says to him, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Those are hard words. What is it that Jesus is saying? What is the point that he is making? Surely it's not that family is a bad thing. mean, family is God's idea. God created family. It was part of God's design that there'd be a husband and a wife, and that procreation would happen in that context, that families are the building block of society. I mean, the church is called the family. Family is God's thing. So it can't be that somehow family is bad. So why does Jesus say this? Particularly in relationship to Elisha and Elijah's story. Well, on that note, I think maybe we need to recognize that what Jesus is about is of even greater importance than what was going on then. And really, I think if we're going to understand this, we need to look at the illustration that Jesus employs. He says, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I'm not a farmer nor the son of a farmer. I've never farmed or plowed. Maybe some of you have experienced that. I can only imagine. But I can't imagine that if you're plowing a furrow in a field and you look back, that something's going to go wrong. I imagine it much like teaching a person to drive, who's learning to drive, how to do shoulder checks, right? Because when you look over your shoulder, what happens? Maybe there's some trick to teaching people that, but I'm always really leery of that, okay? As you check your shoulder, don't turn the wheel, because that happens. I imagine if you're plowing a furrow in a field and you look back, you're going to lose sight of where you're going. Your furrow is going to go offline. Your furrow is going to go offline. Following Jesus, the demands of the kingdom require focus. They require focus. Okay, so having made it through the two sections of this text, the second thing I wanted to do this morning was to highlight some discipleship lessons for us. And there are four lessons for us about discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus, what following Jesus will require, what it will call us to. And we learn those in both the story of the rejection in Samaria and Jesus' encounters with these three men. First, we see in James and John what not to do when people reject Jesus. They ask Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven to burn these people up. Nuke them, Jesus. They reject you? Let's deal with it. You know, it's done. Barbecue. Clearly not the response that Jesus wanted to see from his disciples. Is that fair to say? When I was growing up, my dad once said to me, "No one is completely useless. You can always serve as a bad example." I don't think he was saying it to me. I'm quite sure. I think. James and John provide a bad example here. This is not what Jesus wants from his disciples. This is not what he wants people to do when others reject him or when others reject them because of him. We are not to desire fire from heaven or ruin on someone who rejects Jesus or rejects us. Think, James and John have been with Jesus for a while, the duration of his earthly ministry to this point. They've heard him teach. Back in Luke 6, remember what Jesus said? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. John and James, like, where were you? Did you forget that lesson? Furthermore, as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, he's going to arrive in Jerusalem, and Luke 19 will get there, and he gets to the city that has by and large rejected him. The religious establishment rejected him. The city where he will, in a few days, die on a cruel Roman cross. And what's Jesus' response as he approaches Jerusalem? He sees the city and he begins to weep. His heart breaks in the face of their rejection. And days later, as he hung dying an excruciating death on a cross, soldiers gambling for his clothing at his feet, Jesus would pray these remarkable words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Many years later, this same John who wanted to call fire down from heaven will write these words in his gospel, "For God
did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. As followers of Jesus, when people reject Jesus, when people reject us because of our love for Jesus, our hearts should break for them. We should weep for them. We should pray for them. We should continue to hold out hope and longing for them to come to know Jesus as we have, as Lord and as Savior. Judgment will come. But until that day, we are proclaimers of good news. We are proclaimers of hope and forgiveness and grace and love that is found only in Jesus. Peter would one day write, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Second lesson in this text comes from Jesus' encounter with the first man, the teacher of the law, who came to Jesus and said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And that lesson is that following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus will require sacrifice. It is not an easy road. It is not a road filled with all the good things that we might hope for or dream of, the things that our world says we need. Following Jesus is demanding. It is demanding, it is costly, and it requires sacrifice. For this man, if he follows Jesus, it will mean a life of transience. For him, it will mean walking away from family, following Jesus, not knowing from night to night, from day to day, where he will lay his head at night. For us, what will following Jesus mean? Perhaps it will mean financial insecurity. Perhaps it will mean forgoing a successful career in some area that we could pursue, but God's calling us somewhere else, and so we will say no to that to follow Jesus. Perhaps for some it will mean a life of singleness, like the Apostle Paul, who served as a single man. The point Jesus makes is that following him is costly. Sacrifices will be involved. Third lesson. From the encounter with the second man who wanted to bury his father, we learn that following Jesus must be our very greatest priority. That nothing else can rival it. It needs to be above all else, over every person, all that we hold dear and important in life. That following Jesus surpasses all else. It must be our greatest, our ultimate priority. And fourth, from his encounter with the third man, the man who wanted to go say goodbye, we learn that following Jesus demands intense, committed focus. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, requires that our eyes be focused, that they be fixed on Jesus and that work, that task to which he has called us. Discipleship is not a part-time endeavor. We don't moonlight as disciples, you know, when our day job is over, when our schedules allow it. It's not a hobby that we engage in those discretionary moments. Following Jesus is all of life, fixed on him and to that which he has called us. So four things, four lessons for us as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, that we would respond to rejection with grace, that we would embrace the high cost and sacrifices required, that we would prioritize following Jesus above all else, and that we would focus on that to which we've been called. Those are the lessons for disciples. Those are the lessons about what it means to follow Jesus. Those are the lessons of this text. Shows us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it looks like to follow him. And if you're like me, it leaves you feeling the crushing weight of incredible demands. I noted earlier that the third thing I wanted to do this morning was reflect with you on how this is good news for us. And I want to turn and I want to do that now. There is no way of getting around the demands that we encounter in this text. They are profound and weighty. As those who follow Jesus, if you are here and you have committed your life to Jesus, you are called to respond to rejection with grace. If you are here and you have submitted your life to Jesus, you are called to bear the cost, to sacrifice as you follow Him. If you have given your life to Jesus, you are called to make following Him your greatest priority over all things and everyone else. If you have given your life to Jesus, you are called to live with a focus, a committed focus on the task to which He has called you. All of that is true. But there is something else that is also true. That in the face of these weighty demands, in the face of those moments where you and I fail over and over and over again to get it right, where we're like James and John calling down fire from heaven on that jerk driver who just cut us off, or where we choose not to make a sacrifice, where we fail at these things that we're clearly called to. Jesus has already succeeded, every one of them. He has done what is demanded of us. Look at rejection. I already reminded you of Jesus' words on the cross. Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Those words prayed by Jesus were not only for those present on that day. They're for us too, because it's our sin that put Him there. It's our sin that put Him on the cross. He went there for us. Paul declares, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus prays over His Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Christ demonstrates amazing grace in the face of our rebellion and our rejection of Him. While we were still ungodly, Christ died for us. Jesus responds to our rejection with grace. Jesus does what is demanded of us, what we're called to, He has done. Jesus has paid the price. He has paid the high cost. Luke speaks of the time approaching for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. We know that for Him, this is a return to heaven. That Jesus left heaven. He left His Father's side. He left glory and became a man. He went through the incarnation. He humbled Himself. In John's Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." And Paul will write in Philippians, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus sacrificed. Jesus bore the cost. He sacrificed so much more than just His death on the cross. He let go of glory and became a man and dwelt among us. Jesus made obedience to the Father His very greatest priority. Over comfort, over ease, over remaining in glory with His Father, over family commitments. Jesus, as He's on the cross, will entrust the care of His mother into the hands of someone else. He made following His Father, doing His Father's will, His greatest priority. And Jesus lived on mission with laser focus. His eyes fixed on the cross. He begins in this text a journey to Jerusalem. He set His face to Jerusalem. At the beginning of His ministry, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Satan offers Him all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus will just bow to him and worship him and do it his way, and Jesus refuses to take an easy way. In the garden, he will pray to his Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In John 12, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Verse 51 says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was focused on the cross. So do you see? Do you see how at every place where you and I fail, Jesus has already succeeded? That every demand made of us has been fulfilled by Christ, our rescuer? Jesus is our righteousness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see that? His righteousness is ours. And our sin was borne by him. The truth is, as our eyes are opened to see the greatness of his love, as our eyes are opened to see the gloriousness of his abundant grace, as we see the vastness of the sacrifice and the cost he paid, as we see all that transpired on that cross in Jerusalem, as we see Jesus, we will find that Jesus is in fact transforming our hearts, changing us into women and men, boys and girls who respond to rejection with grace, who begin to count it a great privilege to sacrifice and to pay any cost to follow him, who readily acknowledge that following Jesus and his kingdom is our greatest priority above all else, and who are focused on what he's called us to. Not in order to be loved, because we are profoundly loved, because we have been rescued through him. He brings about that transformation, and little by little, day by day, year after year, we will become more and more who he has already made us to be. In our text, to one of the three men, Jesus says, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. If you are here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, you've never surrendered to him, you've never put your faith in him, I implore you to come to Jesus. We don't need all our questions answered. We will be left with mystery. But I want to say that God the Father loves you and Jesus came for you. And I urge you to surrender to him. And for every one of you here this morning who has already done that, you are a Christian. You are a follower. You are a disciple. You look at this text and go, wow, I don't measure up. But we rejoice in what Christ has done, that he measured up in our place. And as that saturates our hearts and minds, he will change us. But we need to hear these words. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. We are a called people. We are a privileged people. Whether you are a kid in school, a young adult heading off into your adult years, whoever you are, you have the privilege, you have the calling as one redeemed by Jesus to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the love and the grace of Jesus in word and in deed to those all around us, to those who have yet to discover what we have discovered in Jesus, and that is hope and life and joy. Our mission as a church, our purpose, the thing we are all about is making Jesus known. Inviting others to come and see that the Lord is good. Inviting others to come and experience the love and the grace of God in Christ. What a great privilege we have. And the reality is that Jesus came not to judge, but to save. And until he comes, this is the age of invitation. And if we are here and we don't know Jesus, you're being invited. And all around us, those who don't know Jesus, there is an invitation for them. And we are God's spokespeople to invite others. To invite others to Jesus. To invite others to see the good news in Jesus and come to know him. Brothers and sisters, what a privilege. What a delight for us who have been rescued by Jesus to pour ourselves out in a lost and dying and broken world with hope in Jesus. May he give us boldness. May he give us courage. May he use us to draw many to him.